kingdom of God. You have a set of notes in your bulletin. They have not been proofread or spell checked or anything. So please don't come out to me and after and tell me how horrible my grammar and spelling are. I already know that. But you should be able to make sense of the notes, I think. I have mentioned at many occasions that the modern generation has been defined as the most biblically illiterate generation in the history of the church. The early church was thoroughly educated in the scriptures because they had a strong background in the teachings of Torah and in Judaism in general. But the modern church, for many reasons, when they look at the Bible, they find it confusing. They find that they have a huge distance from it. There's a language barrier. There's not very many of us that our first language is ancient Aramaic, Hebrew, and Koine Greek. There's a cultural background. There's not many of us who can claim that we are first century Jews living in Palestine. There's a huge gap that must be traversed in understanding the Bible. And many of us come with our 21st century glasses on, and we approach the Bible through a modern Western frame of view. There are other reasons why I believe that it's the most biblically illiterate generation. One, people don't read the Bible. Even those who profess to be theologians don't read the Bible. They read books about the Bible. One famous theologian was asked when he retired, if he could start all over again, what one thing would he do? And in fact, he said, I would read less books about the Bible and I would spend more time reading the Bible. In fact, I was interested when I was looking at this. There's a pretty good book on the kingdom of God by J. Dwight Pentecost. It's about 300 pages or so. And there's not one footnote in the Bible or in the book. Not one. It's all biblical references. He draws just from reading the Bible the concept of the kingdom of God. You read more modern books and there's very few biblical references. And it's all this person said it and this person said it. It's more of a history of what people thought and taught on the kingdom of God as opposed to what the biblical teaching is. And so another area of biblical literacy is the fact that modern Christians don't read the Bible. And certainly we don't read it in large chunks. We read it in little snippets and do great violence to the context in which those are found. Now, these aren't in your notes, but if you take notes, let me give you something I think is helpful in understanding the flow of the Bible. It's very easy to write down. It's kind of a little chart. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 deal with Gentiles. There is no such thing as a Jew. There is no such thing as the church. Everyone is a Gentile. Genesis chapter 12, we see the call of Abram, who becomes Abraham. From Genesis chapter 12 until the end of Acts chapter 1, Jews are primarily in view. And as Abram and his family become the 70 or 75 who enter into Egypt, the 2+ million who come out, the development of the nation of Israel when they have the conquest and take the promised land. Through that whole section, the nation of Israel is the primary referent. No such thing as church. There are Jews and Gentiles. God's plan is dealing primarily with the nation of Israel. It is not until Acts chapter 2 that such a thing as the church, the body of Christ, exists. So please do not read the church in the Old Testament because it's not there. If it is there, it is only the figment of your imagination. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is a mystery. Mystery doesn't mean it's mysterious. It means it could not be known until it was divinely revealed. That revelation came with the outpouring of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So please don't think that the story of Hosea, when we have this story of Gomer and Hosea, Hosea being the faithful husband and Gomer the unfaithful wife, that is talking about how the church is unfaithful to God. No, it's talking about the nation of Israel. You know, that national entity that lives in the Holy Land, that is descendants of Abraham. Those people is who it's referring to. And God's covenant promises to them. How God told them in the Mosaic Law how they were to live in order to receive his blessing, they were unfaithful. Just as Gomer is a harlotess, prostitute wife, Israel, as the wife of God, is that harlot in chasing after other gods and these sorts of things. Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3 deals primarily with the church. There also exist Gentiles and Jews. Paul, for instance, tells us that in the program of God, he is no longer dealing with Israel at that time. He has placed a partial hardening upon their hearts so the nation at large cannot repent and receive the covenant promises. But he also tells us that that will happen in the future, where Israel, that blindness, that hardening will be removed, and God will again deal with the nation of Israel, and thus all Israel shall be saved. This happens beginning in Revelation chapter 4, where we have a period known as the tribulation period, a 7-year period in the future, which is also, if you know the book of Daniel, Daniel tells us that he had a vision from God, and it was talked about that there would be a period of time for Israel that would be 490 years, 70 weeks of years, so 70 times 7. 69 of those periods have already occurred. There is a 7-year period, the 69th week of Daniel, that is yet future. You want to know what that looks like? Read chapters 4 to 19 of the book of Revelation. I am glad that I am a pre-tribulation rapturist, because I do not want to be on the earth from chapter 4 of Revelation to chapter 19. Not a good time to be a believer in Christ. Chapter 20 at the beginning, Satan is bound. Jesus Christ inaugurates and begins his 1,000-year reign on the earth. So from chapter 4 to chapter 19, God is dealing primarily with the nation of Israel because he's fulfilling his promises to them of the 69th week of Daniel, that last 7 years. Now, it's not a good time to be a Jew, but it's also a good time to be a Jew. In other words, it seems that it's probably the greatest revival in the history of the world that will occur then. But also it's going to be the greatest time of persecution against the Jewish nation. It is going to be a global holocaust on the nation of Israel. In fact, God describes in the book of Revelation, if he had not led them out into the wilderness, they would be destroyed. In other words, God protects them during the time of the second half of the tribulation period. The church is in heaven, so there is some dealing with the church, but they're in heaven. They have been raptured. They are. Remember when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? That does not mean in the book of John that Jesus is building a house for you in heaven. The King James says mansion. It's not what the word means. It actually means a guest room. When we go up there, that's not where we spend eternity. That's where Christians go to live in the meantime. We will live on the new earth for eternity. Okay, so during the chapter 4 to 19, we are in heaven. So you can't read the church into the stuff down on the earth because they're gone. It's Gentiles and Jews. If you don't know what the word Gentile means, it means a non-Jew. You have two classes. In fact, in the Bible, you have three classes of people. A Gentile, a Jew, and a member of the body of Christ. If you belong to the church, the body of Christ, So you were redeemed, you were saved after the day of Pentecost, but before the church is raptured, you're a member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. In Jesus Christ, Paul says in Galatians, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, or Jew nor Greek in some translations. Your spiritual relationship to Christ, you compose a unique category. Jew, Gentile, member of the body of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium begins. So that is the earthly reign of Jesus for 1,000 years upon the earth. At the end of that, okay, when Jesus returns, we come back with him. So the place that he prepared for us is a temporary lodging. It's a guest room. We will dwell in the new Jerusalem on the earth. One of the reasons for believing this is that Paul tells us that when we go to be with Jesus, we will be with him forever. Well, if Jesus is dwelling on the earth in the new Jerusalem, you're not going to be in heaven because then you won't be with him. So chapter 20 is dealing with Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The curse is lifted. People, in fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah and other places, it implies that people may live through the entire length of the millennium. So, you know, somebody may beat Methuselah's record, 969 years during the millennium. After that, we are told at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed from the abyss. We have the shortest battle in history. They all come out to meet, to attack Jesus and the redeemed, and God sends fire down from heaven and instantly consumes them. And then we have the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment for unbelievers, where they're judged by their works and they're cast in the lake of fire forever. And then we have in 21 and 22 is the conditions of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, where we will spend eternity. Now, if you can get those blocks, think of it this way, this easiest way. Genesis 1 to 11, Gentiles only. Genesis 12 to Acts chapter 1, primarily the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, primarily the church. Revelation chapter 4 to 19, primarily Israel. 20 is dealing with the unredeemed. 21 and 22, all the redeemed. Now, I did that out of my head. And I think that you should be able to do that out of your head. Maybe not today, but maybe next week. Work on it. Don't you see the simple flow of Scripture like that? Here's another way to picture it. And this, none of this is in my notes, so I may not even get to my notes today. Eden is paradise. The new heavens and the new earth are paradise restored. The Bible is moving like this. Paradise, paradise forfeited. Moving up towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we have the resolution, which is a movement towards the restoration of Eden. So the Bible is moving from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. The Bible is one story, and that story is the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I'm going to go into great length over the next couple of weeks, this is going to be very lecture style, so please bear with me. I think by the time you're done, you're going to really appreciate this, because I think when we're done, you're going to know what the Bible means. You cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand the kingdom of God. Jesus comes. John the Baptist says, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preaches the same message, but he never defines what it is. That is the message of Jesus. Why he came? He came to proclaim, to preach the kingdom of God. If you don't know Jesus' message, how can you understand the Bible? And in fact, I mentioned the word eschatology because this is where people divide. If you don't understand the kingdom of God, or whatever your interpretation of the kingdom of God is going to take you in a certain direction. You may be an amillennialist this morning. And you're an amillennialist because of your view of the kingdom of God. You may be a premillennialist this morning, and that is primarily because of your view of the kingdom of God. Or maybe it's just because somebody told you that was what was true. I hope that's not the case. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with these terms, the millennium is, according to Revelation chapter 20, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. How we interpret that is going to be looking at it in the coming weeks. But basically what it is what do you think that kingdom is? An amillennialist says that we are now in the kingdom, that the kingdom is spiritual only, and that it is right now being fulfilled in the hearts of people. So it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is reigning from heaven spiritually over the hearts of believers. For them, the next phase in God's program, Jesus will return not to set up his kingdom, but to establish eternity, the eternal state. A premillennialist means before the millennium, Jesus will return. He will set up an earthly kingdom in the dirt in the Middle East, known as Palestine, Israel. And that he will reign from a throne that will be set up in Jerusalem for 1,000 years over literal people. So it has to do whether you think that the prophetic writings are dealing with something literal or spiritual, figurative. Is it metaphor? Is it figurative language? Or are these things literal descriptions of what will happen? Now, we'll look at this in the coming weeks in a little bit more detail. But Jesus said, and we ended off the section in Acts, or in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said that, no, I can't stay here. I have to go and preach the kingdom of God throughout all Judea. What is the kingdom of God? Well, let's begin. When one approaches the New Testament, the concept of the kingdom of God is both pervasive and perplexing. It's pervasive because, as many writers, Alva J. McLean writes, the kingdom of God is, in a certain and important sense, the grand central theme of all Holy Scripture. It may be the overarching theme of the entire Bible. Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, the theme is the kingdom of God. Even the non-evangelical theologian, the late John Bright, notes, for the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another through the length and breadth of the Bible. A couple hundred pages later, he says that the Old Testament is Act 1 in the drama of the kingdom of God. So, promise. Act 2 is fulfillment. So we see that the kingdom of God talked about, and the Old Testament, it's developed and it's promised. We see through the coming of Jesus Christ, the unfolding of that, and we see it to fulfillment where it is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 22. So it is possible that the theme of the entire scripture is God is the king of all creation, and he will establish his kingdom over that creation. And everything else fits into this. I think part of the problem that people have, picture a jigsaw puzzle that is a million pieces. And all the pieces are of a very similar color. And you don't know what the picture is that you're trying to put together. You have no idea. It's going to be very, very difficult to put that together. Another analogy might be, it's pretty easy for them to figure out what the map of the Earth should look like now because they have satellites. They actually have seen what it looks like from outer space. But you ever seen maps from the ancient world and they're trying to draw places? They're not very accurate because they had to actually walk or get in a boat and try to draw it, you know, from this close. It's like trying to draw what an ant looks like when you're looking at the ant under a microscope. It's hard to know what the ant looks like if you're lost in the details. So that's why it's important that you back up and you see the panoramic view of the Bible, the story that it's trying to tell, so that when you analyze the pieces, you're not putting the piece in the wrong spot. You're not saying, well, this is the church because you know it's the Old Testament and the church doesn't exist. And by definition, a mystery means it wasn't even hinted at. Nobody could have known. It wasn't that nobody wasn't smart enough. There are no texts that talk about it. It is perplexing in the sense that it is used by both John the Baptist and Jesus. Neither of them stops to define it. It's assumed that everybody knows what he's talking about. Many Christians, perhaps the vast majority, simply assume a definition or character about an informed biblical backdrop. Without an informed biblical backdrop. Jesus, like John the Baptist before him, uses the expression without defining it precisely because he anticipated that his Jewish audience understood from the Old Testament the nature of this kingdom. So what's that mean for us? It means that in order to understand the New Testament, we have to know the Old Testament. The Bible is a unified whole. Just because Jesus comes doesn't mean we throw off everything and we just read Paul's letters. Paul probably had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. What's he drawing from? There are thousands of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament. So please, when you start reading the Bible, don't start with Matthew 1, start with Genesis 1. Read the book of beginnings that tell you what's going on, where the problem came in, and what God is looking to do to fix the problem. Definitions. What is meant by the phrase kingdom of God is exceedingly important. Let me stop for 1 second. Matthew prefers to use the phrase kingdom of heaven. And some theologians in the past made huge differences. One was a heavenly concept and the other was an earthly concept. That's rubbish. They are completely synonymous terms. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God mean exactly the same thing. The way that this is proven is in Matthew, there's a couple of times where he in fact does use the phrase kingdom of God, and you'll say it in the same section. You'll say, the kingdom of heaven is such and such, and the kingdom of God is such and such. And he's talking about the same thing. Also, when you look at the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they're talking about the same thing, Mark and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God when they're referring to the exact same thing that Matthew is referring to as the kingdom of heaven. So if you were taught that those are different things, please throw that idea in the waste paper basket because it's false. It cannot be substantiated by Scripture at all. The reason that Matthew uses it, the only time Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of God is when he's actually quoting something. The reason is that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who didn't like the word God used. And so what you do is use a figure of speech that refers to God, in this case, heaven. God is the one who lives and dwells and reigns and rules heaven. And so they exchanged. That's why the Jews didn't say Yahweh, they said Adonai, Lord, because they didn't want to say the name of God. They wanted to reverence it. Paul defines kingdom when he writes this. The normal use of the term kingdom denotes a dominion or physical sphere of rule involving a ruler, a people who are ruled, and a physical territory where the rule takes place. I like Alva J. McLean's better. By the way, if you want to read about this, Alva J. McLean's book, which was written in the 50s, is the best book hands down ever written on the kingdom of God. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom. You can still buy it. It's pretty cheap. I think it's only about $15, which if you buy books, that's pretty cheap. Okay, so if you want to read it, it's about 450 pages. It is worth the read. He offers this definition, which most use nowadays. A general survey of the biblical material indicates that the concept of kingdom envisages a total situation containing at least three essential elements. You want to know what a kingdom is? First, a ruler with adequate authority and power. Second, a realm of subjects to be ruled. And third, the actual exercise of the function of rulership. Okay, so you need somebody who has the right to be the king, the ruler. You need a people and place. And you need the actual exercising of that. So let's break this down. A sovereign authoritative ruler. There must be a ruler. This ruler must have the authority and power to rule. In the biblical concept of kingdom of God, that ruler is God. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6 states this well. King Jehoshaphat said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Also includes a realm to rule. This element of a kingdom focuses on the subjects to be ruled and not on the authority possessed by the ruler. In the kingdom of God, God exercises rule over those in the heavens and on the earth. Now, I'm going to make a little note here because this is where a lot of people go astray. If you do studies on the word kingdom, especially if you look at stuff outside of the Bible, you see that it quite often has an abstract meaning as opposed to concrete. So abstract is more of an idea, where concrete means more it's a physical concept. And it can have this meaning where it means reign as opposed to realm or the people who are ruled over. A very influential and famous evangelical New Testament scholar by the name of George Eldon Ladd has basically transformed an entire generation of New Testament scholars in, I think, the wrong direction by emphasizing this concept that it doesn't mean a people or a place, but just a reign. In other words, he's now opening the possibility that a reign can be a spiritual kingdom, as opposed to everything that the Old Testament teaches, which focuses on the land. It gives the dimensions and everything. Tells you where the throne's going to be. And this opens up for Ladd what he called his already and not yet concept. What this means is they argue that we have an inaugurated kingdom. So what they want to say is that Jesus is now reigning over the hearts of people from heaven, but in the future, Jesus will come down and reign on the earth. Now, what this means is now the church is now what they call the new Israel. God will not fulfill his promises to the church or to Israel that he said he would, but they are now being fulfilled in the church. So we have a transference here. God makes a promise to Abraham and his descendants that now has been forfeited and is now being fulfilled in the church. Now, this may be confusing. We'll get to it and I'll show you why this is wrong. Not today, but just to give you a little note of where people are at. In response, however, it is difficult to comprehend a kingdom as only existing in the abstract. Moreover, when the passages are actually studied in context, inevitably an authority over someone or something is to be found. Charles Feinberg has written a wonderful book called Millennialism, The Two Major Views. He ushers a crushing blow to the abstract interpretation when he notes this. It is well known from a study of the Old Testament that the Semitic frame of mind, so how the Semitic people thought. So when we look at this, they emphasize the concrete rather than the abstract. They would never, ever think of a kingdom as being something that is spiritual. They're going to think of a kingdom being a place, a ruler, and a people. And it's going to be on the earth. It would have been ludicrous to an Old Testament saint, to say nothing of the Jew today, to speak of a kingdom of the Messiah and mean by that only a spiritual state of condition by means of repentance, such as what was called forth by the preaching of the prophets. For the Semitic mind, a kingdom is primarily a realm. Then the authority exercised therein. When you look at it's always talking about a specific place and people group that are being ruled over. Even if Jesus is said to be reigning, and that's the emphasis now that it's talking about, you know, his reigning as opposed to a realm, and that they still have to impose a realm. The realm is the spiritual hearts of people. Finally, it has the concept of the exercising of authority. In a kingdom, there must be the actual exercising of authority. In theory, of course, one might propose that a ruler could temporarily leave his realm of authority and still be viewed as ruler. But there can be no kingdom in a full and complete sense without the active exercising of that authority. Plus, we're going to tell you down the road, we're going to cite some passages where they're arguing that because the throne in the Old Testament is described as the throne of David, that Jesus will be reigning over, which is in Jerusalem, that when it says that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, then that must mean that is the throne, that God's throne is the throne of David, which is not true. It's an earthly throne. In fact, there's an interesting thing mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, where we actually see both thrones side by side. We see the throne of Messiah in the New Jerusalem, and God's throne comes down and is beside it. And so to say that Jesus is reigning now cannot mean that he's reigning as the Davidic Messiah, as the son of David reigning over David's throne, because David's throne was an earthly throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to try to substantiate this later on. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12 includes all three of these. It says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." If God is the king, God really isn't king until he creates something to rule over. What they're actually saying here is almost that Jesus is reigning over something that doesn't really exist. It's only spiritual. Okay, some distinctions. When you read through all the text in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the kingdom of God, there seems to be contradictions in them. For instance, it is spoken of as something which has always existed, yet in other places have having a definite historical or future beginning. Well, that's a contradiction. Either it exists or it doesn't exist. Either it had a beginning or it didn't. Sometimes it is set forth as universal, okay, over all of creation, every created thing. In that, it includes not only the physical universe, but also the heavens where the angels dwell. And also in the future, it'll include, by the way, the devil is not the king of hell. God is the king of hell. God is the universal king over everything. And so sometimes it's set forth in those pervasive terms as something universal. Nothing is outside of it. Whereas it also revealed as an established rule on earth over a particular area of dirt. You know, in the Deuteronomy, it actually gives the dimensions of the promised land. It says from here to here to here to here to here to here. That's the one concept of the kingdom. It often appears as under the direct rule of God, and at other times is mediated through human instrumentality. Which is it? These and other contrasts demonstrate that two broad distinctions must be kept in mind. Some people think that there are two kingdoms of God. It's probably analogous when people say that God has two wills. I think it's better to see that there is an overarching kingdom of God, and then there's a subset of that. So let's define these then. We can call them the universal kingdom of God and the mediatorial. So there's a mediator. So the universal kingdom of God refers to God's all-encompassing, invisible, eternal rule over all creation. Everything is under the sovereign authority and rule of God. Now, a few weeks ago, when Jesus was being tempted, what did Satan offer Jesus if he would bow down and worship him? All the kings of the world. If that's a legitimate temptation, that means that in one sense, Satan must have been the ruler of all the nations. Big picture view. If Satan there is being set up as the king of over all the nation, who is the king over him? God. God allowed Satan to possess this. But the real king, the king over all creation, is God. The concept of the universal kingdom is tied up with God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign over everything. And then we have a number of passages that help us. Jeremiah declared, "He is the living God and the everlasting king." We can look up a few other passages if you don't mind. Turn to Psalm 10. We'll look at a few and then you can look the rest up at home. Psalm 10, verse 16. This is emphasizing the eternality of it. Psalm 10, verse 16. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." Now, who owns the land? Who owns the earth? God. It's also tied up with God as creator. Chapter 29 and verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Some of you might have the word deluge there instead. That's just a fancy word that means the flood. So the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Let's see here. Psalm 74 and verse 12. Yet God, my King, is from old, from everlasting, working salvation in the midst of the earth. There are many others there that you can look up. Daniel 4, in those three passages, we have a situation where King Nebuchadnezzar, he's out walking on the roof of his palace and he looks and he says, man, look what I've done. Look at what I have built with my own hands. And God says, because he did that, that he would, for, you know, a few years, for like 7 years, he's going to be eating grass thinking he's a cow. And he did that. In fact, there are chronicles of King Nebuchadnezzar that they've actually archaeologically unveiled, which basically is like his memoirs. And interesting, there's a gap of exactly that time where there's nothing recorded. We have some archaeological proof that this, in fact, happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyways, in those passages it says that this will happen until he recognizes that God is sovereign over all things, and he has the right to appoint rulers over all the nations. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't have said, look what I have built, but look at what God has blessed me with. And there are others. In contrast to that, as a subset, is what we might call the mediatorial kingdom. Some theologians like to call it the theocratic kingdom, which means God's rule. I think mediatorial is much better because is not God's universal kingdom God's rule? So in that sense, it could be defined as theocratic as well. Mediatorial means that there is a human instrumentality through whom God is reigning. Now, don't think that this just applies to the nation of Israel or to the millennial kingdom. This actually began in Genesis chapter 1. The mediatorial kingdom of God refers to God's rule over the earth, in contrast to his rule over the entire creation, through indirect administration, in contrast to direct ruling, through human mediators. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, we see where this begins. The first rulers over God's mediatorial kingdom are Adam and Eve. It didn't begin with Saul or with the Davidic promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It begins with God's purpose in creating human beings in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God is the king of creation, but God had deemed when he created Adam and Eve that they would reign as his mediators over the earth. You might even want to use the term such as a co-regent. Or a co-regency, where God is the ultimate king, but he divests some of his authority to Adam and Eve that they would reign in his stead. Parents, God is ultimately the father of your children, but he has given you some of his authority to parent them on his behalf as he would. So it's a stewardship. The earth and everything under it is a stewardship to humanity, not just to Adam and Eve, but in some sense to all of humanity, to be rightful stewards of what God has given us. So this goes on. We see this unfolding and it moves along. And we see it again. It pops up again very clearly with Noah after the flood. There's only eight of them. By the way, I mentioned biblical illiteracy. We were reading a book to our kids the other day written about the story of Noah. And you know what it said? It said, Noah, Noah's wife, his children, and their children got on the boat. Anybody see a problem with that? Scripture says very clearly, there was eight. Then it says that Noah shut the door. Anybody see a problem with that? The Bible makes very clear, God shut the door. Why? Because God was taking responsibility for their safety. Their safety wasn't how good a craftsman Noah was in building the ark, but in the provision of God in shutting the door to protect them. We need to read the scriptures so that we know. And praise the Lord that when I was reading this, Natalie goes, God shut the door, not Noah. And hopefully that'll stay in there. And it will continue into the eternal state. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see the establishment of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And we see here that the throne of Jesus Christ will be in the center of the new Jerusalem with the kingdom of God. Jesus and God will reign forever over the earth. Jesus as Messiah becomes the mediator to the world of the redeemed on the earth. So the mediatorial kingdom of God occupies the majority of references to the kingdom of God in the Bible. And the New Testament focuses almost solely, if not exclusively, on a future phase of the mediatorial kingdom. So the mediatorial kingdom is actually in blocks throughout. So we see with the nation of Israel, for instance, Saul was a mediatorial ruler over God's kingdom, in that case being the nation of Israel. And so was David. When we come to the New Testament, next week we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. If you don't know what it is, don't worry, come back next week. What we see is when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, he is not talking about the universal kingdom, but he's talking about a specific phase of the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom goes throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament in different forms. But God made a promise to David that the fulfillment of his promises to the nation of Israel would come through one of his descendants. This will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. But the kingdom that Jesus was offering, that he was preaching, is not the church, but it is that I am the Messiah. I have come to establish my kingdom on the earth, with all the covenants to be fulfilled in that, including the new covenant, which is salvation, which means Jesus would bring the covenant via the cross. In other words, the cross was a non-negotiable. But what it means is that when we read in the New Testament over and over and over and over again this concept of the kingdom, we have to know what we're talking about. If we make it a spiritual kingdom, then it changes how we interpret two-thirds of the New Testament. If we make it an earthly kingdom, then that changes how we interpret two-thirds. If we make it a spiritual and a literal, well, then changes two-thirds. This isn't a minor difference in how you understand the Bible. It is a massive difference. A massive difference. If the entire New Testament is focusing on the coming of that kingdom, shouldn't we know what it is? So you want nice, fluffy application? Here's application for you. What better than to be able to understand the Bible? There's application for you. You're not going to be reading things out of context, putting things in the wrong place. You're going to have to understand William Graham Scroggie, an old great theologian, he called it the unfolding of the drama of redemption. And it comes through the kingdom of God. Okay, that's a lot. Why don't we just look at a little bit more? You have the notes, so I'm assuming you can go back and look at much of this stuff. One last thing we need to do is look at the Old Testament and intertestamental antecedents. Antecedent means what is it referring back to? If Jesus isn't defining the kingdom of God, he's assuming that they knew what he was talking about, and therefore we can look in the Old Testament and figure it out. Pretty straightforward. It's not all that difficult. Now notice this, the phrase kingdom of God does not occur in the Old Testament. You can't get out your concordance and look up kingdom of God and find it in the Old Testament. That phrase never occurs. But kingdom terminology, king, kingdom, reign, scepter, and all the synonymous terms occur thousands of times. So just because that phrase doesn't occur doesn't mean the kingdom of God isn't in the Old Testament. In fact, it's everywhere. Oh, the idea is present throughout. In both the Old Testament Jewish intertestamental literature. Okay, the reason we want to know about Jewish intertestamental literature, which means Jewish writings between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, it's because we want to know what Jews believed in that period of time. How did they understand the Bible? How did they understand the Messiah? How did they understand the Old Testament? Lots of times they get it wrong. Lots of times they get it right. Just like us. Lots of times we get it right. Lots of times we get it wrong. Please don't get this one wrong. Now, I may be wrong, but I am thoroughly convicted of this. So be a good Berean. Go home, look up all this stuff, and when we're done, look up the other stuff you get, and see, what is the kingdom of God? What does it look like? How is it fulfilled? Because it's going to dramatically change how you view the Bible. For me, when I learned this stuff, it was like somebody flicked a switch, and the light went on. I was like, this isn't so difficult. Now I understand what God's doing. Now I know how to put the pieces in. It's like you're putting a puzzle together. Now you know what it's supposed to look like. So if we look in there, we see that there are numerous texts that describe God as king. And we read some of them. Just by the way, Deuteronomy 9:26, it has LXX after that. It means the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is what much of the New Testament quotations are from. This is 2nd century BC translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The reason I have LXX there is if you go and look in your Bible, you won't find the word king there. It's not in your English Bibles, but if you look in the Greek, it's there. And then some others. He's also described as having and sitting on a royal throne. And occasionally his continuous or future reign is affirmed. Now, the concept of the mediatorial kingdom, and especially the concept of that future kingdom where the Messiah will reign on his father David's throne over the nation of Israel, where the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled, that is everywhere. I've just listed a few references here. In 2 Samuel here I've listed. But I put here that hundreds, perhaps thousands of Old Testament texts could be cited in relation to this kingdom. It is an omnipresent concept. It's just everywhere. The preponderance of kingdom terminology in the Old Testament refers to that eschatological. Eschatological means what's going to happen in the future. It's the term. It means eschatos means last things. So we talk about what's going to happen in Bible prophecy when Jesus returns. That's eschatology. So that when the predictions find fulfillment. So the eschatological phrase, which is related to the Davidic covenant, that's what you're going to learn about next week. So go home and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, especially verses 7 to 14. Reference, whether explicit or implicit, to the kingdom of Messiah or the description of the Messianic are almost ubiquitous, means it's everywhere. Everything contains some of it. So not only is it going to help you understand the New Testament, it's going to help you understand the Old Testament as well. So it's almost ubiquitous in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism. That's that intertestamental literature. So when the temple was rebuilt, it's that period until it was destroyed in AD 70. So that period of literature has its own category. Both the Old Testament Jewish intertestamental literature depict the kingdom as an earthly kingdom. Try to find one that doesn't refer to it. It's almost universal in all Jewish literature from this time period that it's focusing on the earth. With national Israel restored to its land as the head of the nations. In fact, some of the literature actually talks about Israel when they're back in the land being restored. Well, you can only make sense of that if it means that in the future they're going to be out of the land and then restored again. So it's focusing on a patch of dirt, the promised land. So both the Old Testament and Jewish intertestamental literature depict this kingdom as an earthly kingdom with national Israel restored to its land as the head of the nations and with the Messiah ruling from Jerusalem and exercising worldwide dominion. It uses terminology like Zion. You know, he will come back to Zion. Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And it talks actually of the nations going up to worship God in Zion. No Jew would think of Zion as anything other than the place where Jerusalem was. When they think of David's throne, they're thinking of, oh yeah, where David, you know, built his palace in Jerusalem. This is what they're thinking of. And even in the New Testament, it talks about land language that is used. So an earthly kingdom with national Israel restored to its land as the head of the nations and with the Messiah ruling from Jerusalem and exercising worldwide dominion. In conclusion, the antecedent, so what the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven references are going back to, in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, the early church, is the Old Testament concept of the kingdom as promised in the Davidic covenant. I was just going to do a skirting of it, but I think we need to spend a whole session looking at the kingdom of God in the Davidic covenant. Now, the reason I'm going to be laborious at this is that if we're going through Luke and we have a lot of it left, you will not understand what Jesus is talking about, and in fact, where the New Testament is driving towards, if you don't get this straight. Your whole eschatology is going to change, and I'm one of those, I don't care about eschatology. I care about understanding the Bible aright, but I don't care to go and read vast literature on eschatology and the rapture and all this stuff. But I do know this, that if you don't understand key concepts like this, it's going to throw everything off. We were going to Woodstock once and I had the GPS set and we decided we're going to go the back way. And I had it set fastest way. We're going out. We ended up in the middle of nowhere thinking, I know this place. This is like an hour away from where we should be. There was some glitch that happened once only in the GPS. It started taking us down the wrong road. We were actually going in the opposite direction. You see what happens if your compass is off. If when you're reading the Bible, you take one detour and it affects everything. You could end up in Alaska instead of Florida. The difference between amillennial interpretation and biblical interpretation is vastly different. Now, I am biased to one view, and that's the premillennial view. But what happens is, if we go back to the beginning, if amillennialism is correct, it shows how far askew I've gone. But if premillennialism is right, it shows how far askew amillennialists have gone. So we need to be careful. Now, this isn't just to disparage any amillennialists or these sorts of things. If they've come to it by conviction of studying the text, then God bless them in that. They may be right and I may be wrong. But what I'm going to do is show you why I believe that this is what the Bible's teaching. You go home and find out if you think I'm right or not. If you think I'm wrong, please come and help me out. Because I want to be right. I don't want to make premillennialism right. I want to believe what the Bible says. And if premillennialism is right, then I want to be a premillennialist. If amillennialism is right, I want to be an amillennialist. If something else is right, I want to know that. In closing, please don't be a panmillennialist. You know what a panmillennialist? It means it will all pan out in the end, and I don't need to worry about it. One quarter of the Bible was prophetic when it was originally written. So please don't think that prophecy or eschatology is unimportant. If you say that, you are saying one quarter of the Bible is irrelevant to your life. If you really want to get into this, start with the book of Daniel. When I taught through the book of Daniel the first time, I was a premillennialist. Now I'm an ignorant premillennialist because I can't see anything else. I am blinded by it. I cannot make sense of the book of Daniel without a premillennial view. Anyways, enough soapboxing for the moment. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you have called us to preach what we believe. What we believe is what we have discerned from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at the concept of kingdom of God, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word aright. And Lord, if what I am teaching is wrong, I pray that you would show me. But nevertheless, Lord, may each one of us be faithful Bereans and go home and to look into your word and let it speak to them. May we not read our own opinions or what we think it should say into the word, but may we exegete, may we take it from, may you speak to us, may you shape and direct. Give us insight, Lord, that the things that we learn might be applied to our lives and not abstract concepts that are just for intellectual satisfaction or maybe for Bible trivia. But Lord, may we, as Paul wrote to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us a proper foundation, and that is a proper method of interpretation. That, Lord, we would allow the Bible to speak for itself, that we may glean from it and know it and not make it say or twist it to fit what we want. So, Lord, unleash your word. Give us insight through the power of the Holy Spirit, and may we apply it to our lives. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.